Thank you, Jack. That was wonderful. A New Testament passage comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9. In fact, I'd invite you to turn with me in the pew Bibles in front of you. In the pew Bibles in front of you, it is page 1706, Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple called Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias replied, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The word of God for the people of God. In our text this morning, we find ourselves with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But before we can get there, I need to tell you about sliced bread. Do you know about sliced bread? Sliced bread was invented in 1912. Apparently before 1912, bread came in whole loaves, uncut. And there was a man named Otto Rohwedder who wanted to change that. Otto Rohwedder had built the world's very first bread slicing machine. In fact, he worked on this machine, he built it, he rebuilt it, he filed for patents, he did everything. But all of that work, the building, the rebuilding, the patenting, that wasn't the hard part. See, the hard part about sliced bread is that nobody wanted it. Nobody liked sliced bread. For 15 years, Otto Rohwedder went around and tried to sell his machine, and bakers wouldn't buy it. They would look at it and they'd say, "Well, this will make the bread go stale." Or they'd look at the bread slice and it says, "It looks sloppy." But do you know what the main thing that the baker said over and over when they would reject Otto Rohwedder and his bread slicing machine? Do you know what they'd say? These bakers would look at him and say, "Look, people don't care whether their bread is sliced or not. Nobody really wants sliced bread." Now listen. Sliced bread is great. right? In fact, to this day, we measure the greatness of something, how wonderful or marvelous or inventive something is. We measure it against what? Against sliced bread. We look at something and we say, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Everybody loves sliced bread. 15 years, Otto Rohwedder, nobody wanted it. History has proven those bakers wrong. Sliced bread is amazing. Now, I tell you that I do like sliced bread. I'm not going to lie. I think sliced bread is wonderful. But I tell you that story because I am interested in how people change. In fact, I'm interested in whether or not people do change, because sometimes life feels a lot like trying to sell sliced bread to a bunch of bakers. You got a great idea, something could be really awesome, and nobody wants it. And I want to know, do people really change? Really change? And our Bible story this morning is a story of change. This is a conversion story. In fact, this is the greatest conversion story in all of Christian history. The Apostle Paul. Paul starts out his life as one of the most pig-headed, intractable opponents to Christianity. And by the end of his life, he will be one of the greatest Christians to ever live. He is the greatest apostle and missionary the world has ever known. Significant, significant change. And I want to look at this story for you and me because I am interested in transformation. I want to know how it is that people like you and me can be transformed, how we can be changed, if change is possible, and what it would mean for us. Because remember, right now we are talking about happiness. We're in the, at the end of a five-week series on happiness. We're calling this series How to Get Happy. And we're using the 5 or 6 weeks of Eastertide, the season after Easter, to talk about how some people find joy and purpose and fulfillment in Christ, and other people just completely miss it. And I want to look at this story and talk about how it is that you and I can get happy. See, over the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've been talking about happiness. So how do we put it all into action? How do we make it work? I think Paul will be a wonderful paradigm for us to try to figure out how do we begin to change ourselves to find the joy in the life that Jesus offers. Because you remember, Jesus said, I have come that men and women may find life and life to the full. So that's where I want to go. And my ultimate conclusion for today, I'm going to tell you my conclusion, where we're going to get to at the end. My ultimate conclusion is that change is possible. In fact, I'm going to say that all of life is a series of change. We're always changing. But what makes the difference is it, you and I are always changing, but what really makes a difference is when God changes the change into transformation. True happiness comes as God changes the change into transformation. So we're going to talk about how God does change people. We're going to talk about how life changes people. But ultimately, we're going to get to this place where true happiness comes as the change that we're always experiencing when God changes that change into transformation. So hold on tight. We're going to have to go fast today. But I think this could be good. The first thing that I want to tell you is that God changes people. God changes people. God does. Yes, it happens. God changes people. Now, that may not sound very controversial. That's the sort of thing you would expect a preacher to say, to get up and say, you can be changed. Of course I should say that. But sometimes I got to tell you, at least this preacher's got to tell you, sometimes I worry that maybe change isn't possible. Maybe people don't change. In fact, as I look into my life and the people I know, it seems like a lot of us, we have a really difficult time changing. We, you know, a lot of us don't really want to change, or even if we do, we find it tremendously difficult to change. And yet, here I have this story of God changing someone's life. It's amazing. It is a miraculous statement to say that God changes people. It's a miracle for Paul. Paul is the kind of guy that is not going to change. He is not a happy person, and he is not on a path to happiness. In fact, our Bible passage starts out in verse 1, and it says, meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Murderous threats, breathing them out. Doesn't sound like a happy person, does he? Right? If you were to say to the Apostle Paul, Paul, what are you doing this weekend? Right? Just hypothetically. If you were to say, Paul, what are you doing this weekend? He's not the kind of person that would say something like, well, you know, I might Oh, I might hang out with some friends, I might do some yoga, do some watercolors, or I might just bring out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, right? That last one of these things is not like the others. He is, he is an angry person. He seems to be, his whole life is being consumed by anger, by misery. In fact, it seems like his misery is spreading to people around him. He's gotten permission from the leaders in Jerusalem to go find Christians anywhere he can find them and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. Right? He's sort of like the ancient version of a bounty hunter. He's been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, and now he wants to go to a city called Damascus, which is a couple days' journey away. You know, he's going out of his way to find Christians, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. He is somebody who's he's opposed to Christ, and he's very, very angry about Jesus. Hardly the kind of person you'd expect to be changed. And yet he is changed. He is changed, as we'll find out. So that gets me to think that God does change people, right? God not only changes people like the Apostle Paul, but God can change people like you and me. And that's something I have to believe in, even when it seems like people don't change. Sometimes it feels like people get stuck in their ways. I mean, as I said, you could have the greatest idea since sliced bread, and sometimes people won't want it. In fact, if you think about the people that you know well, or the people that you find frustrating or difficult to deal with, people who seem to be unhappy to you, you could probably think of a number of different things that they do that makes themselves unhappy. Am I right? You could look at somebody you know and say, yeah, if he wasn't so stubborn, right? Or if he wasn't so hell-bent on having his own way. Or if she would just relax and live a little. You can see in other people all of the ways that they're making themselves unhappy. And it seems like, and you say, they'll never change, right? And sometimes, as we learned a couple weeks ago, it's easier to see the faults in others than it is into yourself. So what that means is that if you can see how other people make themselves unhappy, you better believe that other people can look at you and do the same thing, right? There are lots of things in our lives that we do that just seem to perpetuate our own misery, and yet we can't stop. And so it is a great spiritual truth to believe that God changes us. God changes us. Oh, God changes people. In fact, that's what happens to the Apostle Paul. The story goes, Paul is going to this city called Damascus. And the Bible says, as Paul neared Damascus, suddenly a bright light flashed from heaven around him. And Paul fell to the ground and he said, Saul, Saul, which just as a little note, he used to be called Saul. And after he becomes a Christian, we end up calling him as Paul. I'm going to call him Paul just because it's less confusing. But the voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul asks, who are you, Lord? And the voice replies, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. Paul has this miraculous vision. He's literally knocked off his feet, and Christ changes the direction of his life. God changes him. He sees the light. In fact, in verse 20, it ends up saying, after Paul recovers from this whole experience, he gets up and begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. So here we have a complete turnaround. Somebody who is violently opposed to Jesus is now preaching in Jesus' name. God changes people. In fact, we call this a conversion experience. In fact, I want to say to you that all of Christian life is an experience of conversion. We're constantly constantly looking to get away from our ego-centered self and turn over to the all-embracing love of God and neighbor. Now I have a question. Does that mean that to be a Christian you have to have an experience just like the Apostle Paul? Right? I was talking with a faithful member of this congregation about whether or not do we have to have this dramatic conversion experience where you see the light and you get knocked off your feet. Is that required to become a Christian? What do you think? Some of you might say, well, I've been a Methodist all my life, you know, born and raised in the church. I've never seen a blinding light. Am I not a Christian? Have I not been converted? Well, that's a really interesting question. One of the things I think that's really helpful to remember is, do all Christians in the Bible, do they all share Paul's experience? You have to say no, right? Did Jesus' disciples, did they have this kind of experience? No, they didn't really get knocked off their feet by Jesus in a blinding light. They get to know who Jesus is very gradually. It takes time. In fact, I think that what really makes the difference is not the experience we have, but our ultimate allegiance. Right? Whether or not, there's this wonderful illustration by this guy named C.S. Lewis where he says, imagine you're taking a train trip into London, he says, because he's British. And he says, some people, they know the minute they cross into London because they come in during the day and they can see, 1 minute I'm outside of the London and then the next minute I know the minute I've crossed in. Other people come in by train at night. And they don't know, but they gradually come to realize, they can't quite see, but they gradually realize that, yes, I've reached my final destination. What's important is the destination, not the moment that you know. And so I would say, are you a Christian? Have you been converted? Well, the question you need to ask is my allegiance found in Jesus Christ? Is all of my life and my love and loyalty turned over to Christ? Because that's what makes you a Christian, when your highest allegiance is found in Jesus. Whether that happens in an instant overnight, or whether that's more of a gradual process. But that's what makes us an elite, is a Christian. So, and in fact, Paul has this dramatic experience and he becomes a Christian. I think a lot of us have more gradual experience. In fact, I even think that Paul had a bit more gradual experience than he liked to realize. In Acts chapter 9, the Bible says that Paul is blinded for three days. He's blinded for 3 days. And during that time, he fasts and he prays. We don't have time to get into it, but God sends a man named Ananias to come and restore his sight. But Acts doesn't tell us all of the story. See, Acts only gives us a picture. The book of Galatians gives us Paul's version of events. And Paul says that this whole process, Ananias comes and restores his sight, his blindness is healed. But he ends up staying in Damascus for about 3 years. So for Paul, it takes some time to learn and grow in his faith. It's a bit more of a gradual experience. Which gets me to my second point, that life is full of change. As I was thinking about this question of do people change, I've realized the one thing that we can count on is that life is going to force us to change, isn't it? We're always in a process of change and growth, no matter how old you are. A guy who said that he was older in life, he said that sometimes I feel like my get up and go is got up and gone, right? But all of life, no matter what stage we're at, we're always growing, we're always learning, we're always progressing. We're always growing. You're not the same person that you were 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 50 years ago. We're always growing. So the real question is, are we taking those opportunities for change and growing towards God? Is God changing the change into transformation? And especially I think this is important as we come to happiness, because I think a lot of us are sitting around waiting to win the happiness lottery. We're hoping that some big dramatic thing will hit us on the head, turn us around, make us happy. When really I think that happiness is, there's all, as we've already seen during this series, happiness, opportunities for happiness are all around us, raining down like little pennies from heaven. So the question is, are you collecting on all of these moments and opportunities for happiness? So just as we close, I wanted to give you just some really practical stuff on how to collect on the pennies from heaven. What are some little things that you can do? Now, these are all very small things, but they add up to a great difference. What are some little things that you can do to get yourself happy? I've got 5 different things really quickly, okay? These are very practical, but maybe you want to pick out a thing or two this week to work on. First of all, you can smile. You can smile. Check this out. Smiling actually makes you happier. If you physically smile, you jumpstart your brain into... You actually change the neurochemistry of your brain, believe it or not. Even if you're faking it. Even if you fake a smile, your brain still registers it as I'm happier. And so if you smile, people who smile have less stress. Their heart rate and blood pressure goes down. All sorts of good physical things. Plus, other people think you look better. It's actually, beauty is not the eye of the beholder. Other people, if you're smiling, they think you're more confident. They think you're more attractive, more relatable, more competent. Smiling is good for you. In fact, you'll even find that smiling is contagious. It is very hard. They've done tests. It's very hard to have people frown when other people are smiling. Which, by the way, they say children smile something like 400 times a day. The average adult smiles less than 20. But this is why it's really hard to frown around kids. They're always smiling. They're always laughing. And just people hang out with kids, they feel happier. By the way, we do need nursery volunteers, so if you want to get on. But seriously, Jesus says to us, unless you change and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think there's something in that. You can smile, and that will actually help. Another thing you can do is sing. You know, singing is actually good for your happiness. Singing releases endorphins in your brain that makes you happier. And of all the different kinds of singing, whether it's karaoke or singing in the shower, the kind of singing that's actually best for you, get this, is choral singing, when you're singing in a group. When you sing in a group, you get happier. In fact, they've done studies where people who sing in choirs have higher life satisfaction than the average person. They report less anxiety, they have less depression, even things like better posture, stuff like that. Singing in a group also releases a chemical called oxytocin, which is called the cuddle chemical. Oxytocin is the brain's way of building intimate bonds with other people. So that when you sing in a group or when you sing hymns in church, you actually feel closer to the people around you. It is no mystery to me that the Bible says, as Andy read this morning, sing to the Lord. Not only does God enjoy it, but it's actually good for you and it creates social bonds. Sing to the Lord. Okay, so you can smile, you can sing, you can serve. Serving. Studies have shown that when people volunteer, they're happier. All right? When people volunteer, especially with other people or in churches, religious groups, they report better life satisfaction. And this is especially true for older adults. In fact, studies have gone so far as to say that older adults who volunteer live longer. Yeah, older adults who are a caregiver for, say, a family member or spouse or something like that, have longer longevity. They live longer. Whereas receiving that kind of help doesn't really impact life in the same way, longevity in the same way. So what that literally means is that Jesus was right when he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Right? Serving others actually benefits you more than receiving service. You can volunteer. Another thing you can do is meditate. This one's hard. But this one, again, studies will show if you spend even 10 minutes a day praying or meditating or just staying silent, it actually helps your brain calm down, helps your blood pressure relax, creates self-esteem, empathy, all these wonderful things. You can meditate, and the last thing you can do is forgive. Forgiveness is actually good for you. In fact, again, the studies show that people who forgive tend to live longer. In fact, people who do something called conditional forgiveness, which we all know what conditional forgiveness is. Conditional forgiveness is when you say, I'll forgive her, but she better apologize to me first. Right? That's conditional forgiveness. Those people actually die quicker. Not in every case, of course. But what you're doing is you're holding in, you're bottling in that resentment. I heard somebody say that bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die, right? You're holding in all of these negative stressors and emotions, and it's bad for you. And I got to tell you, if you're a Christian and you're holding on to resentments, not only is it your Christian duty to forgive, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not only is it your Christian duty, but it's also in your best interest. Forgiveness is really hard. Forgiveness doesn't mean excusing the wrong that's been done, but it's letting go of the resentment and the desire for revenge. You can forgive. So all these things, listen, as we bring it to a close, the thing I want to tell you is that Jesus has come so that you could have life to the full. We keep on waiting for the happiness lottery when all around us are these opportunities for change. We believe that God changes people sometimes in a moment, but God is always in the process of changing our change into transformation as we become more and more like Jesus. And I think what makes us so miserable is we keep on looking for other people to change. We keep on hoping that the other people will buy the sliced bread rather than enjoying it ourselves. But what you can work on, what you can change, is you. So let me ask you, by God's help, have you done that? Have you become a Christian? Are you able to say, yes, my allegiance is in Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior, my God. The change doesn't happen until you can say that. And second of all, are you looking for all of the opportunities that God gives you to grow in joy and love and peace? May that be true of us, I pray. Let's go to God and pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be with us, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. God, as we move towards the season of Pentecost, we ask for your Spirit to transform us and change us. We cannot change ourselves, but with your help and with the help of those around us, we can see transformation, we can see joy. Give us that power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.